Please join me in our Father's Word in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And while you're turning there, I want to make sure that you know of Joe and Eberly Mahasey. They're sitting over here just to my left. They are visiting with us here for a few days, speaking and ministering among us in a number of ways, already have. Joe spoke at our men's prayer breakfast yesterday. Both Joe and Eberly shared in Sunday school classes this morning. They'll be sharing in the children's missionary moment this afternoon, so you get a missionary live today. And then on Wednesday night, they'll be sharing again at our Wednesday night service. So please get to know them during these days that they're here. They minister to an unreached people group, the Native Americans. They are in Cortez, Colorado, where they do evangelism and especially discipleship among Native Americans, a very needy group. Ask them about their ministry. John chapter 2, we've already, Dr. Crawford already read the end of the story in our opening this morning. I'd like you to follow with me as I read verses 1 to 3 just to set the stage. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." As you might imagine, there are all manner of websites out there to tell you how to plan a wedding reception to remember. Okay, I came across one that says 25 ways to wow your guests at your wedding reception. If you want your guests to rave about your wedding, get inspired by these inventive tips. And as I read some of them, I couldn't help but chuckle when I thought back to this true story in John 2 that occurred 2,000 years ago in a tiny backwater village in the region of Galilee. And what made these things amusing to me is that these so-called innovative ideas came from the world. I think you'll chuckle too if you're familiar with this story. For example, one of the first items on the list was, have a favorite celebrity? Hire an impersonator to perform. I'm thinking as I read, just invite the celebrity. While you're at it, invite his mother, right? Still another one was, hire a magician to amaze and delight the crowd by doing things they can't explain. Guests will talk about the experience for hours afterward. There were others, but you get the idea. Now, we don't know who the bride and groom were at this wedding, but we know that they had a reception to remember. People still read about it and marvel to this day. So are we. Let's observe some of the details beginning in verse 1. It says, and on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, we mentioned last week that Cana was just north of the village of Nazareth, Jesus' birth town. 9 miles north of Nazareth, to be exact. And Cana also is west of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? And it was the home of Nathanael, whom Jesus met, as we saw, near the end of chapter 1. Now I take it that the third day here means the third day after Jesus met Nathanael, near the end of chapter 1, as we said. So that makes this the seventh day since the narrative that began in chapter 1, verse 19. Now, people who are into biblical numerology find significance in the fact that Jesus performed his first recorded miracle on a seventh day. Okay, fine. To me, it's more significant that Jesus is so quickly making good on his promise to Nathanael back there in chapter 1, verse 50. Remember, he said, "You shall see greater things than these." He's making good on the promise. And that explains to me why John is the only gospel writer to include the stories of Jesus meeting Nathanael and the wedding miracle at Cana. Because the two stories definitely go together. They follow on. Now, we know Nathanael was present at the wedding because this was his home village. Weddings were community events back then. Right? This was a small village. And we're told in verse 2 that Jesus and his disciples, of whom Nathanael was now at least an associate, were also invited. Verse 1 also tells us that the mother of Jesus was at the wedding. There's no mention of Joseph here it's likely that he had died by this time. In verse 3, we see that Mary approaches her son with the statement, "They have no wine," which is a simple follow-on to the first part of the verse, right, that says that the wine gave out at the reception. Now, if we read books like Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah or other historical accounts of Jewish marriage at the time of Jesus, we know that the bridegroom, it was the bridegroom and his family that were expected to offer a feast to all of the guests. And that feast could last for several days sometimes. And it often included much wine, which Dr. Norman Geisler tells us at this time was fermented grape juice diluted with water. Okay. The expectations with respect to this feast were such that there could even be financial liability on the groom if he didn't provide sufficient food and drink for his guests. And I believe that this is behind the urgency in Jesus' mother's request here in verse 3. Now we come to verse 4, and the intent here, and even the tenor, the attitude, if you will, in Jesus' reply will probably always be debated by Bible teachers. Jesus says here, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." By the way, it was not disrespectful for Jesus to address his mother as woman. That was considered a normal and polite way for men to address women in that culture. And we're going to see Jesus do this on a number of occasions in the gospel. Now, it may have been a bit unusual to address your mother that way, but for Jesus, it was not devoid of affection and care. You want proof? When you go later to John chapter 19, Jesus is dying on the cross, okay? And he turns and says, he says to her, "Woman, behold your son," a reference to John, the writer of this gospel, who apparently was close by. And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." In other words, take care of her, will you, after I'm gone. He truly cared about his mother, make no mistake about it. And we need to realize here as well that Jesus had now begun officially his public ministry. And as we learned at the end of chapter 1, verse 51, we saw there that Jesus regarded himself as more than the Son of Mary only. He was the Son of Man, which was a statement of relationship to all people, as well as a statement of his God-given authority. And that's consistent with the rest of his reply here in verse 4. The phrase, "What do I have to do with you?" Actually, it's better translated in the New King James Bible as, "What does your concern, mother, have to do with me?" Again, I believe it's possible that Mary was assigned to help with serving the food here at this feast. And she saw the potential for embarrassment and liability on the part of the groom and his family. She was concerned. Jesus' reply here is literally, if we want to literally translate the Greek, what to me and to you. It's a Semitic idiom, okay? Jesus is saying to his mother, "That's your concern. That's your business. Why do you involve me?" And it's not some sort of harsh rebuke. It's actually very tangent to Jesus' words to his mother and father when he was 12 years old. Remember, they were looking for Jesus, and they finally found him in the temple speaking with the religious leaders. And they expressed their dismay with their son. But Jesus replied, remember, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house, that I had to be about my father's business at age 12. This is not some, you know, smart aleck 12-year-old, okay? He's stating truth. And that's essentially his message to his mother now. My directions come first from my father, not my mother. And of course, he's speaking of his heavenly father. That message is fortified in Jesus' next remark. He says, "My hour has not yet come." It's a phrase that's repeated numerous times in John. We'll see it often. Jesus' hour, which is hora in Greek, refers to that time when he's going to be crucified, raised, and finally returned to his Father, his Heavenly Father. For example, in John 13:1, that's in the upper room, the night before his crucifixion, it says this: "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father." And in John chapter 7, verse 30, we read, "They were seeking therefore to seize him," that is Jesus, "and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Wasn't yet the time. Then in Jesus' prayer, not long before his arrest, it says in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." So again, Jesus is making it clear to his mother and anyone else in his hearing that it was obedience to the will of the Father and submission to the Father's authority that dictated his life. Now, if anyone could understand Jesus' statement at this stage, it would have been Mary, his mother. Remember, the angel announced Jesus' miraculous birth to her personally. She pondered the words of the shepherds there in the stable in Bethlehem. She pondered the incredible, if not troubling, prophecies of Simeon and Anna there at the temple in Jerusalem while Jesus was yet a baby. And she pondered her son's words to she and her husband when Jesus was 12 years old, as we talked about earlier, there in the temple. And although we can't fathom what it would have been like to mother a literally perfect son all those years, she had to know that despite their humble surroundings, that something profound, something of God was taking place before her eyes. The extent of her belief in Jesus here at this moment, the text doesn't tell us. But apparently she was not offended by her son's remarks. And she obviously had confidence in his ability to do something about the social embarrassment that was about to occur on the part of the groom's family. Because in verse 5, she commands the servants under her direction, "Whatever he," that is Jesus, "whatever he says to you, do it." Verse 6 gives us a little information to set up verses 7 to 10. It says there were 6 stone water pots containing 20 to 30 gallons each. That's pretty good sized pots, okay? I did a little rough calculation. That would be 6 pots, each one of them approximately, if they're cylindrical, say, in size, each one would be about a foot internal diameter, and each would be about 4.5 feet high up to here, okay? Each one. Total volume would be about 3 55-gallon drums full, okay? It says that these were used for the Jewish custom of purification. This would be the ceremonial washing or ablution that they observed before many sacred events. It's very possible that these pots were brought in just especially for this wedding, for ceremonial washing of the bride and the groom and their respective bridal parties, as well as any priests who were officiating at the wedding. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus gives 2 commands. It says, to them, the them being the servants referred to or introduced back in verse 5. First, Jesus directs them to fill the water pots with water. And the servants do exactly as he says. In fact, they fill them to the brim, and that word just means full to overflowing. In other words, you couldn't get any more in them. Next, in verse 8, Jesus commands them to draw some out now. Draw some out now after you've filled them. And take it to the head waiter who's serving. That head waiter was probably inside the house at the dining area while the water pots were outside. And again, the servants do exactly as Jesus said. Now, according to verse 9, by now the water had become wine. And again, diluted fermented grape juice. And we know that this wasn't an illusion. It wasn't some trick that Jesus was playing, right? Because the water pots were filled to the very top with water. Jesus didn't have some, you know, assistant to, with sleight of hand to add concentrated wine to half-full pots. Okay. Wasn't an illusion. Now, this head waiter, or more literally, the superintendent of the dining room, he does a wine taste test. The text tells us that he didn't know what had gone on outside. But, of course, the servants who had drawn the water knew. By the way, the verb here, to know, in this verse, is the Greek oida. Oida is, it means simply to know the facts. For example, by observation. And so this is different from the word to know, gnosko, that we saw in chapter 1, for example, in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 48. That word, as we discovered, means to know through experience and in the context of relationship. This one is just to know the facts. The servants knew the facts of what happened here. Now, the superintendent obviously was pleasantly surprised by what he tasted, because he went straight to the bridegroom. Note his logic here in verse 10. He says, my friend, every man I know sets out the choice wine, the best quality wine, the most expensive wine first. Then when the guests have been drinking for some time, or even become drunk, and like it or not, that's the meaning of this verb here, and their taste buds have become dulled, then he serves the poorer quality wine. But, he continues, you've done just the opposite, sir. In other words, you've kept back the best quality wine until now, as though it was some noble act on his part. Now, I'm not going to talk about this in the application, so I'm going to mention it here. No doubt some of you have heard a message, or your children came home from some presentation after a presentation on this story, saying that Jesus made non-alcoholic wine in this story, or that it was fermented, but right up to the point where it wasn't yet alcoholic. You've probably heard that. If you feel it necessary to make that argument, fine. Only please have the integrity to say that you are not making it based solely, have the integrity to say that you are making that argument based solely on your ethical position. Right? Please do not say that your argument is based on the Greek text here. You will be twisting the text. That's all I want to say about that. I myself have what I believe is a very strong conviction about drinking alcohol, perhaps stronger than many of you. But there are numerous other texts in Scripture, and in addition to other factual arguments, that I base that conviction upon, not this passage. Okay? Moreover, on the other side here, to argue that somehow Jesus is legitimizing drunkenness or even drinking wine today, based on what he did at this feast, totally misses the point. Okay, that's not at all the point of this passage. And this is why it's not part of our application today, all right? For the same reason, hear me, I do not believe that Jesus is sanctifying marriage by virtue of his attendance at a wedding feast in Canaan. My friends, marriage is sacred because it was ordained by God at the creation in the relationship of the very first man and woman back in Genesis 1 and 2, a fact to which Jesus himself testifies, for example, in Mark chapter 10. Marriage is sacred because it is of God and it was designed from the very beginning. Well, then, what is the main point of this event? By the way, having said that, I like what Warren Wiersbe says related to this. He says, wise is the couple who invites Jesus to their wedding. Okay, that's a good word. But what is the main point of this event? Well, the author tells us right in verse 11. He says, this was a beginning, the first of signs, plural, that Jesus performed. Now, what was a sign? A sign was a mark of confirmation. In its use here, it was a miracle that had special significance. And by miracle, we mean simply the altering of the natural order by supernatural power. That's what happened here. John says this sign, the turning of water into wine, was a mark of, or it made visible. It was a confirmation of Jesus' glory. Something divine going on here. The result, Jesus' disciples who were with him that day, it says, believed in him. They trusted in him beyond what they did before the sign. Now for a few insights and application from our passage. Number one, I believe there's something for us to learn here from seeing Jesus already associating with his disciples so soon after his initial contact with them. This is before Jesus formally called them, by the way, but he's had contact with a number of them, we saw in chapter 1. But Jesus made a point to be with them, even in the everyday things of life, like a wedding celebration. Jesus was not a monastic, okay? He was not some monk holed up in a monastery. He loved the people he created. He didn't shut himself off from them because of their sinfulness. Instead, he called them to his righteousness. And he later would die for them to make that possible. And his disciples would be an important part of that calling. Now, if you drop down to the end of the story, actually beyond it, in verse 12, we read what? After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum. That was Jesus' home during these years. It says he went down. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. Already, they're just like one of the family in this short amount of time. It says they stayed a few days there. Jesus opened his home to them, talking about his disciples. As I said, this was before his formal call, but Jesus is already plugging in the principle of one of the principles of his life. Remember, later on in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, talks about after Jesus calls his disciples, he says he called 12 to be with him. He called 12 that they might be with him, and then he would send them out to preach. And this is another one of those lessons that I've sometimes learned the hard way. Namely, that the fruit of evangelism is conserved at a much higher rate by personal follow-up with those people. As soon as possible, not by trying to get them into a church. That's an important part of the strategy, don't get me wrong. But there's no substitute, folks, for getting together with the individual personally, with a plan to teach and model for them how to get started in their walk with Christ. We heard about that in Adult Sunday School this morning. Having a plan based on the New Testament epistles, as Mr. Mahasey shared, to teach them and model for them how to get started in their walk with Christ. But unfortunately, too often, we're focused on making decisions when Jesus commanded us to make disciples. Last week, I encouraged you, based on the last portion of chapter 1 there, to make an Andrew's Most Wanted list. One of those in your life, one of those for people in your life who need to trust Christ for salvation. The other list of others that you want to invite to follow Christ in discipleship. I wonder if any of you did that. And then I said, begin to pray for those people on your list. Here in our passage today, I believe, is the next step, to follow up with those people, especially those who say yes to the invitation to follow Jesus in discipleship, or those who believe on the Lord Jesus for salvation. Same thing. Look at these men who said yes to Jesus' invitation to follow me. Think about what they would have missed had they said no, or you know, I have better things to do. They would have missed something great, something supernatural. That's why intentional time with your disciples, intentional time with them, whether it's your children or someone else, is always time well spent. Because you never know how the Lord's going to show up and do something that's going to mark them for life. By the way, it might not be a miracle like turning water into wine. It might be as simple as seeing you respond with the supernatural peace of God in a tense situation. That might have as big an impact on their life as anything. Like the wife and son of Richard Wurmbrand. We saw the spot on here this morning. Knowing and even seeing their father face persecution for his faith in Jesus Christ with an unflinching love for his Lord and for his persecutors. I don't think I have to convince any of you what kind of an impact that had on their lives. The challenge for me is, do I walk with God by faith in such a way that my disciples want to be with me because so they don't miss something that God is doing? That's a challenge. By the way, did you notice here that Jesus' mother was not offended or put off by the Son of God insisting on his own agenda instead of hers? She accepted that wherever Jesus is, he's in charge. Do we accept that? Wherever Jesus is, he's in charge. So she didn't settle for anything or anyone less than him. Hence her submission. And even handing over the servants. Whatever he says to you, do it. I'm out of the picture. And interestingly, that's the last we hear of Mary in this story. She drops out of the picture entirely. It's like John the Baptist, remember? He must increase, I must decrease. Same story here. I kind of skipped ahead of myself here. I lost my way. So I'm going to have to apologize and go back to something here. We said that the first important thing here, first application or insight, is to be with our disciples. The second most important thing is what the Holy Spirit is telling us here telling us about Jesus through the human writer John. First and foremost, we learn what these disciples and the servants at the wedding feast learned. That God's supernatural power is at work through the life and words of Jesus. God's power is at work through Jesus. That's the point John is trying to make here at this stage, this opening stage of Jesus' ministry. The servants put water in the pots and wine came out. And the only thing to account for the transformation was Jesus' instructions to them, at least from the servants' viewpoint. And the fact that it was the best quality means that it was already fermented. In other words, Jesus can create with age. Just as God created grown trees, just as God created the first man and woman, not as newborn infants, but already physically mature with age. That was the sign, the mark, that Jesus was more than a prophet through whom God worked some miracles. That's why John wrote in verse 11 that this was a manifestation of Jesus' glory. It was the mark of the divine. And his disciples who were with him that day, it says, believed in him. It was not an illusion. Jesus had kept his promise of chapter 1, verse 50, that they would see greater things. And so they were going to stick around. Their trust in Jesus took a step forward. And as we'll see in the flow of the Gospels, it was absolutely vital to Jesus that his disciples grow in their faith in him. In fact, that's the only thing that he would ever chastise them for. Where's your faith? That begs the question, what about you and me? I'm talking to believers here. Is Jesus manifesting his glory in and around my life in such a way that I believe in him more? In other words, is my faith in him growing, or have I become static in my Christian life? Can I look back over the last month, 6 months, a year, and see things for which there is no explanation, except that the Lord Jesus did what only He can do? If not, I believe it's worth taking some time to come up with an honest answer to the question, why not? There could be several reasons. Maybe the answer for you is that this is a season in your life where God is simply testing whether you're willing to be faithful over the long haul. Like Abraham, waiting 25 years for God's promise that he would have a son through Sarah to come to pass. That was a long time to wait for a promise from God. Maybe that's the case. Or maybe the Lord is doing some amazing things around you, in you, but you're so enamored, you're so distracted by the things of this world that you don't see them. For example, I've spoken with men who were so captured by their financial goals or their toys that they missed some of the great things God was doing in the lives of their wife and children. For some, the answer would be, for why not, would be a shallow form of faith, unbelief, which, as James 4 tells us, is often associated with selfish motives. You know, God didn't do something I asked Him to do, so why should I trust Him? If I want something, I need to just go and get it for myself. That kind of attitude. Well, okay. Problem is, if and when you do get it, you'll discover it doesn't satisfy your soul. Will be just like the unbeliever who starts to seek God, who starts coming to church. Why? To solve a problem in his life. So that as soon as he can solve the problem, then he can get back to his real pursuit. See? In other words, he's not trusting Jesus to save his soul. He's trying to save himself. And so the believer, whose heart desire is anything other than Jesus and His righteousness, will be unsatisfied, still groping for himself in unbelief. And that's what I meant there by saying that Mary here came to the point where she had to realize she needed to put off her own agenda for Jesus and realize that He was really the one in charge. And finally, for some, that unbelief that I just mentioned is related to another reason for our stunted spiritual growth. Disobedience. Our disobedience. See, we don't really know Jesus, so we don't trust Him, so we don't obey Him. I'm amazed at the servants in this story. They teach us something about true obedience, don't they? Think about it. They had probably never met Jesus before, but they evidently sensed something authoritative about Him because they obeyed His two commands immediately, completely, without any questions. I'm pretty convicted by that, actually. And in obeying Jesus' second command to them, they were risking their jobs, certainly their reputation, and in the process, they advanced Jesus' reputation. We don't know just exactly when that water became wine. And those servants didn't know what the head waiter would say when he tasted that drink, whatever it was, or whether he'd spit it out of his mouth and proceed to fire them. But that's the life of faith, isn't it? Obeying what the Lord Jesus commands us to do, even when it involves risk. We don't know how things are going to turn out, and we trust Him with the outcome instead. Again, what would these servants have missed had they not obeyed and instead done what came naturally? For example, look at each other and say, I'm not going to take that wash water to the headmaster I've got a wife and children at home. I can't afford to lose my job. They would have missed seeing the Creator God in action. And they would have missed being part of the most memorable wedding reception in history, read about by millions to this day, including us. What did we miss when we choose not to obey or simply ignore Jesus' commands to us? Please join me in prayer. Perhaps someone in the audience here this morning is saying in their heart, honestly, I've been trying to save myself. If I died today, I would not have assurance that my sins were forgiven before a holy God. I am not sure that I would go to his heaven. I need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus to save me. If that's you, you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins before, tell that to God now as we pray silently. Tell it to him. And then tell me before you leave today so that I can show you from the Bible how you can receive God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's all pray. Join in prayer. This is a time of silent prayer for you to tell the Lord whatever you would like to say to him. And after a brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you would complete any work that you've begun in any life here this morning, including my own. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.